May I bid you all welcome this evening to the Lord's house, here to gather around, as Mary of old, around the feet of Jesus, around his word, and to be taught and fed by him, and not rebuked by him for taking that time to be fed upon his holy word. Welcome also those who are joining us online, either by audio or video. You're very welcome to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church and to the online church ministry this evening. We have a few announcements, just those announcements that are relevant. This coming Lord's Day, for the next few weeks, on account of our vacation, we're still, I suppose they call it a staycation these days, but we're having a rest from the pulpit ministry just for a few weeks. Our brother Reverend Andrew Fitton has kindly agreed to be the preacher. So for this coming Lord's Day, the Lord's Day after that, and the prayer meeting the week after that again. Next Tuesday evening, in the Lord's will be the annual general meeting. So we could all, members and prospective members and all who are interested, you're encouraged to come along and take part in the annual general meeting. And I think that's enough notices for the very moment. And these are all subject to the Lord's will, of course. Let us briefly pray before we open our mouths in song and praise to the Lord. Let's pray, please. Merciful and loving God, holy and righteous Father, what a privilege we have to come before thee. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can and may come before thee because of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank thee for the peace that he wrought upon the cross, that he has made reconciliation in his own broken body and shed blood. O Lord, we have peace through the Prince of Peace. O God, and we thank thee for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so it is in the name of Jesus Christ, and it is only through the blood of thine own dear Son that we approach thee, Almighty God. And we confess our sins before thee, O Holy One. Wilt thou forgive us all our many sins? Wilt thou look with merciful eye upon those who are still in their sins because they are outside of Christ? May it please thee, O God, to take thy word this evening and to use this word even as a seed unto salvation. And wilt thou take thy word, O God, and use it to feed thy children. Lord, draw us away from backsliding. Draw us away from self-satisfaction. And draw us to complete dependence upon Jesus. Open thy word. We need thy spirit. We need thee, O God. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could we open our song sheets, please? You weren't expecting it to be so early, were you? Sorry. And although I've written down hymn 298, it's hymn 202. And it's, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou dost do. Standing to sing this hymn on the song sheet, please. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life and that I may know what thou dost love and do what thou dost do.
Breathe.
Please open your copies of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to, just for the change this evening, just read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Hear with faith and fear in your hearts the word of God. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. We'll be looking this evening with the Lord's help at verse 17, just verse 17. It flows into verse 18 quite naturally, but we'll keep it to verse 17. Keep our thoughts on this brief, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, last time we looked at verses 15 and 16, and we saw Paul's words of encouragement as he spoke to the believers at Ephesus, and he was encouraging them on many levels, but one of the ways he was encouraging them was the fact that he prayed for them. It's certainly encouraging for every believer to know that someone's praying for us. If we're going through a difficult time or not, just to hear that, you know, I'm keeping you, brother, in my prayers. It's encouraging to know that there are people praying for us. And Paul's praying for the believers in Ephesus is an important work where he was based for many years. And he prayed for them. We know that he prayed for all the churches to whom he wrote. And what is he doing? Well, he's praying on their behalf. He's praying for them. And that's, the technical term is intercession. He's interceding. He's coming in between God and them, as it were, which is what the idea of interceding is. It's an act of mediating, coming in between and praying to God for them. And that's the idea of intercessory prayer. Now, Paul is actually not praying here. He's not actually praying. He does pray. He often prays in his letters. Often there's a small word of prayer at the beginning or at the end, and sometimes just in the middle. I believe at the end of chapter 3 of Romans, he just comes out with a prayer of praise. Here and there he does so, but this is not actually a prayer. But what he's actually revealing to them are the contents of the prayer. These are the things I pray to God for you about, Paul is essentially saying to the believers in the churches at Ephesus. And so these are some of the contents then. And I've titled this message, Paul's Prayer for God's People, the intercession. Paul's Prayer for God's People. And, well, what does he ask God for? What's he praying to God for? Well, firstly, there's a prayer for spiritual perception. A prayer for spiritual perception, because we have to then go into verse 18 to see what he's really talking about. He says in the middle of verse 18, that ye may know. And that's really referring to the things that follow in verse 18, etc., but also beforehand. Is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of you. Yep. So it's the idea is a prayer for spiritual perception. And that's it's a key word. And that word to know there, that ye may know, it's a word that has the idea of knowing with perception. That you have, you know with understanding. It's not just an accumulation of facts, but it's a prayer for spiritual and experiential knowledge. And there may be more general prayers in the scriptures. So this is a very specific one. It's quite an exact one. Paul does it in other places as well. He says to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So there he's linking love with discernment, really, knowledge and judgment. In Colossians, he says also something very similar. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it. Very similar overtones to how he's speaking to the church at Ephesus in verses 15 and 16. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. As a praying man, the Apostle Paul. A praying man. And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so we do see a related theme, an exact theme. He wants the believers in the city of Philippi, in the city of Colossae, and in the city of Ephesus. And you see this is his general wish for all believers, that there would be knowledge, there would be understanding, and that there would be the infilling of the Spirit. Now, that emphasis is quite lost these days, even amongst professing Christians. Do not want to be taught, do not want to grow in the knowledge. There is a lie that's going around professing churches that doctrine's a bad thing, doctrine divides. Now, the Bible would agree with that. It divides the goats from the sheep. It divides truth from falsehood. It divides true worship from false worship. So yes, it does divide, but it's a biblical division. But there's also the aspect of not only is doctrine bad, say some people, but they're not interested in learning anything of doctrine. It doesn't tickle the ears. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, because that's what they want. They want feelings and they want entertainment. And if we're honest, many churches are focused upon that. Because that's what a lot of people want. Or at least that's what a lot of people get. And so it is really a prayer for spiritual perception. But as we move along in verse 15, we see the divine origin of the gift. In verse 17 even. The divine origin of the gift. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's a divine origin of this gift. He's praying to God the Father that these believers in Ephesus might receive something important. What we see here, the description here, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ as the mediator, Christ as the very vessel of mercy and grace is never separated from what God is giving. All of God's blessings are always and only through Jesus Christ. Hence why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's only Christ. The claims of the gospel unto salvation are very exclusive because he is the only way to the Father. And here, God the Father is called something. He's called the Father of glory. And as you read that in the Greek, you can think and understand it to mean the glorious Father. And that's absolutely right. He is the glorious Father. He is full of glory. Well, why is he called the glorious Father or the Father of glory here? Well, because he is the God of glory. He dwells in glory. He created glory. Not just the Father, but the whole of the Godhead dwells in the glory. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says this, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." He dwells in a glorious light, our God, pure, pure and holy light. And so, yes, because he dwells in glory, he is the God of glory. But it's also a title that's given to him. And we read this in the book of Acts when Stephen, the godly deacon, is preaching his last sermon to the Sanhedrin. And he talks about that time of Abraham, when God revealed himself to Abraham. And he says this, he uses this title. It's a title that's not to be found in the Old Testament. And he said, "Men," not quoted anyway, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So it's a title that's given to him. It's a truth that he is the God of glory. But being the Father of glory, he is the Father of the Son. And the Son is also called the Lord of glory. And we know this from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so we see something here of the Father of glory, because he is the Father of the glorious Savior. He dwells in glory. It's his title that he is the glorious Father and the God of glory. And dwelling in the glory of Christ, it says something about the future of every born-again believer. But he is the God of glory, but Christ is also the God of glory. For the glory of Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it is the glory of Christ that we will dwell in. It will be our light. The sun and the moon and the stars will have fled away. He is the source of eternal light for all that dwell upon the new heaven and the new earth. And he will be here. He will be our sun, the sun of righteousness, shining for eternity's sake. So that dwelling in glory is part of who God is. But you know, Paul is also concerned with the earthly glory at the moment, the earthly glory of the believer. And in that sense is the glory that's provided by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Now we're getting to the meat of what Paul is talking about here. Because this glory, this Christ-likeness, becoming more like the Lord of glory, is something that God desires, and he gives his Spirit to ensure that it happens. And he teaches and he rebukes and he exhorts and he commands and he encourages in his word and through all the means of grace. And that is, the more that we have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, this will be the case. That we will have that glory, but also our tastes will change and we will desire and we will have a thirst and a hunger for that heavenly glory. Now, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of the Lord is adding to our glory by making us more holy and more Christ-like, less sinful, preparing us for the glory. So it's a prayer for spiritual perception. There's a divine origin of this gift. And thirdly, we see that the increase of divine knowledge, an increase of divine knowledge. And we see that firstly in the Spirit. As the Spirit is mentioned here, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that's referring to the Holy Spirit. That's referring to the Spirit of God himself. And so he's asking for an increase here. He says that God may give unto you the Holy Spirit, essentially. And it's not unusual that Paul would then pray for the believers to have something that they already have. Because we're not saying by any means, definitely not saying this, that the Holy Spirit is lacking completely, as if they don't have the Spirit. As if every believer does not possess the Spirit of God given to him as a gift as the earnest of our inheritance. I mean, we'll look at that very shortly in more detail. No, but he is praying that what they have may increase. In Colossians 1 and verse 4, as he begins the letter to the church at Colossae, Paul acknowledges their possession of love. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." And yet he still goes on in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Colossians to say this, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." So he's encouraging them. He compliments them. He says, "I've heard of your love towards the saints. You have great love towards the saints." And then later on in the letter, he says, "Increase your love towards the saints," as it were. Have love towards the saints. There's another example in Philippians. We won't go into that. But that just gives you an idea of where Paul is working at, because he wants to see progress. He doesn't want to see them standing still as believers, and he definitely doesn't want to see them going back. He wants to see them going forward, that there is progress. And beloved, we must have progress in our lives. We mustn't allow ourselves to grow cold, because growing cold is wrong. It's actually it's an act of unbelief, but it's backsliding. And we only have to stand still and we backslide, to be honest. No, we need to go forward. And we need to increase in all these things that God commands and encourages to be increased in. And in this case, the Spirit of God himself, specifically the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so Paul himself in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he's already talked about them being born again, being sealed with the Spirit. In verse 13, it says that that one thing, in whom ye also trusted, that's faith, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they're born again, they've repented and believed, they're children of God, and they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They've been filled. So don't confuse and think for a second I'm talking about some second blessing, because I'm not. Because Paul is actually talking about the second, third, and fourth, fifth, and sixth continuous blessing, but not in the way that is meant by others. He's talking about a constant and fresh infilling of the Spirit of God, although they already have him. But he's saying, have more, desire more. Look, in verses 4 and 5 and in verse 11, it talks about the fact that having been born again, we're adopted by God as his own children. We've become the children of God. And yet the adoption we see in verse 13 when they're born again as well. So the point I was trying to make in verse 4 and 5, he talks about adoption, but then he talks about adoption again in verse 11. They're clearly filled with the Spirit of God. My point is, who is the Spirit of adoption? Whereby we call Abba Father. Now, the Holy Spirit himself is the Spirit of wisdom that we see written in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. If you could turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm not going to make the link to Revelation 1 at the moment, although if you know your opening chapter of Revelation, you'll recognize this. The seven spirits before God's throne. Well, here they are. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Talking about Christ, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then it talks the how he is filled without measure with the Holy Spirit. And this is how the Holy Spirit is described in seven ways. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord," etc. So there we have the seven names that are given there. We have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And the two aspects of the sevenfold Spirit are mentioned here. Wisdom and knowledge. Divine knowledge, divine revelation is what it really means here. Revelation. And that's what he wants. He wants an increase of divine knowledge by the Spirit. But that will not happen as he says here, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because you need an increase of divine knowledge through the scriptures. Now, revelation of God, the revelation, the special revelation of God, is the divine work of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of Holy Writ. It is his work to reveal God to us and to reveal Christ to us in our own hearts and in the scriptures. And God has given us the Word of God because he knows how much we need it, not only to find him, but to live with him. And as we walk with God, we must have it that he is constantly helping us and saving us, as it were, through his word, saving us from what? From our misunderstanding of who God is. The heart is a perpetual idol factory, Calvin said, and it is. We have misconceptions about who God is, who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is, who the God in his entirety is. So from our unbelieving and corrupt ideas about God, and also we need to be rescued, as it were, from the enticing words of man's philosophy. If there's one warning that's given in almost every New Testament letter, is watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for the false prophets. Watch out for the false teaching. And we need to be rescued from being led by our own emotions and insights and impressions apart from the Word of God. And that's why he constantly commands, he directs us, he maybe cajole is the wrong word, exhort. He really exhorts and encourages to come close to him and to come close to the truth by reading the word, by memorizing it, by meditating on it. You know, when you've taken the time that a word of God has entered in and you've thought about it and you've meditated on it, that it warms the heart, or sometimes it rebukes the heart. Because he wants us to be filled with his word, with his holy seed. And that's really what Colossians 3 and verse 16 is talking about. I was asked earlier this year when we arrived, have you got a theme text for the year? And this was a word that's on my heart. I haven't yet to preach on it, so it's hardly a theme text if you haven't preached upon it once. There's been a few things that have come in between. But here is Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That word of Christ to dwell richly in us. Being Christian, surely the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. And so for the increase of divine knowledge, we need the Spirit. We need the Scriptures. And thirdly, we need the Spirit and the Scriptures. Well, haven't I just said both of those? Yeah, but it's the combination that's the most important. You can't truly have the full and right possession of either without the other. You can't. You must have both. The scriptures without the Spirit is dead and dry. Look at the rabbis and the Pharisees. And the Spirit, in quotes, without the scriptures is dangerous and devilish. Look at the charismatic movement. And it's something we all need to be concerned about. That we must have the scriptures and we must have the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching here. That we have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That we have the Holy Spirit. And then that leads us into the knowledge of him. So we've had a prayer for spiritual perception. The divine origin of that gift. An increase of divine knowledge. And finally, a closer experience of the Savior. Because that's how he finishes verse 17. That's how he finishes this clause. It is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Him is Christ Jesus. See, we have the Trinity here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every true believer is only saved because of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of God loves all of you in spite of you, and that's grace. Knowledge about him, that means, It means knowledge about him, in the knowledge of him, that they might have, that they might so have the ministry of the Holy Spirit that they might have the full knowledge of Christ. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a mere feeling. It's not a tingling in the legs, and it's not a warmth in the heart on its own. If that's separated from a revelation of Jesus, if that's not growing in godly wisdom as you see and experience and know something more of Jesus Christ, but there is a knowledge, a spirit-filled and a spirit-driven knowledge about Jesus that we need. And the Greek word that's used here for knowledge, it's an intensive word. It's an intensive word suggesting a deeper and a fuller, and I'd even suggest a more intimate knowledge. It is in being better acquainted with Christ that we gain a better knowledge of God. And you might say, well, Christ is God. Yes, he is. And Christ is the express image of God. If we were to go to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he is the express image of the Father. And as the Lord Jesus said to Philip in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, because Philip had said, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so here the Saviour answers Philip. He says, if you want to see the Father, you've seen him in me. Because by knowing more of Christ, we will know more of God. Because that's the very role and function and duty of Christ as our mediator. Christ wants us to grow in the knowledge of him. He commands by his Spirit that his apostles in all the letters of the New Testament wish this as a benediction, as a word of encouragement, that ye grow in the knowledge of Christ. Why? So that we will grow in the knowledge of the Father. The mediator points to the Father. Christ is not looking to usurp or replace the Father. Christ is the way to the Father. But listen to what Christ says. The Father and I are one. And so we've seen the compassion, and we've seen the love, and we've seen the mercy, and we've seen the pity, and we've seen the patience of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry in those four precious gospel accounts. We've seen the Father. We've seen the Father. My Father and I are one. And so every chance we get then, let us grow in the knowledge of Christ. Let's read and study the Word. Let's do that in our own time personally. Let's come to the Bible class. Let's come to the Tuesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. Let's take family and friends. Let's get neighbors in. Let's have our family worship. Let's take online courses. Etc., 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 to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But it's not just a deep knowledge about Jesus. It's to be a deep knowledge with Jesus. Because this is all those things that we've just mentioned, and especially the Spirit and the Scriptures, the knowledge of the Savior that should lead us to have and to maintain and to increase our relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A relational knowledge. What do I mean by that? I mean, and it's an experienced knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. It's a relationship knowledge with Jesus himself. So here we have no dry orthodoxy. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Scriptures of Christ to lead our hearts closer to Christ. Can you see what Paul, what himself, he has himself has experienced, and we know that from what he has made clear in the Word, that he has this inner and strong and fiery relationship with Jesus. And what does he want? Does he want to keep it for himself? No. He wants every born-again believer to have this. It's a knowledge that is an experienced knowledge. It's a knowledge of the memories of Jesus saving you from you, saving you from your sin and from the world, drawing you to himself. It's that knowledge that remembers all the prayers that have gone up and the prayers that he's answered. It's the times that you needed his comfort and he came very close. It's the times that you've looked back and you didn't know at the time, but you've looked back and you've seen the everlasting arms underneath. You've been brought closer to Jesus. The Spirit, the true Spirit with the true Scriptures should, yeah, fill our head, but it should fill our heart. Increasing awareness that Jesus is the person that's mentioned in Proverbs 18 and 24. This is what Paul is pointing to, and this is the takeaway for this evening. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That is what Paul is wishing for us. And that's what we need. We need to know Jesus Christ is our best and most able and most willing and most faithful friend. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So let our hearts and our minds be filled with the Scriptures and let our soul be filled with the Spirit of Christ, that we may make progress in our walk with the Lord. Amen, and may God bless this study of his word to our every heart.